Romans 6, verses 1 through 7, which is the first part of our study of the doctrine of sanctification. And remember that verses 1 through 14 are the principles of sanctification. And then the last half of the chapter is the process of sanctification. We started out at verse 1, page 726. Remember, chapter 5 ended off with the study of justification. And now, at the end of that chapter, Paul had said that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So therefore, he is addressing the imaginary opponent who comes back and responds and says, well, then we'll sin so that grace may abound. So he gives a concluding conjunction, un, which is postpositive. We shall say what, or what shall we say, with a question. Shall we continue or remain in the sin principle, purpose clause, in order that the grace might abound? And his emphatic response in verse 2 is, me genoito, may it never happen, may it not happen. And remember, next, we go all the way down to zeisomen for our next main verb. How is an adverb. Eti is an adverb. Post means how. Eti means any longer. We have below zeisomen a prepositional phrase, in it, but off from zeisomen is what is called a relative clause. Anything that begins with a relative pronoun is called a relative clause. And since hoitinus is nominative plural, it's making reference to the we of zeisomen down here at the bottom. It's making reference to the subject. In fact, it literally reads, if you notice on your notes, who we died to the sin. It's literally how it reads. So how shall we still live in it? In what? We who died to the sin principle. This question right here in response to the main question in this section that runs through verse 14, it is really the starting point of any discussions that have to do with salvation. Because you have to understand how he can make such a claim or respond with such a question. Because he's listing, and we've seen this twice now, the sin, meaning the sin principle, it's singular, and it has the definite article. How can we who died to the sin principle, how is it that we still shall live in it? You can't. He's saying it's impossible. So, and I've seen even this week many discussions on the internet again, about salvation and security. And one person says, I might not be all eternally secure, but I'm eternally changed. And they're coming up with all kinds of formulas now to get into the discussion. We as believers, we have to know what it means to be saved. Now, notice a pathanomen is an aorist tense verb from apothnesko. Thnesko means to die. Apo in front of it means to die from. Apo shows separation. Okay? And I'm emphasizing this because when a person dies from the sin principle, I'm drawing your attention to something we didn't mention as we went through before, but this is something that's come up in discussions lately that are very important. The sin principle doesn't die. The sin nature doesn't die. We die to the sin principle. Okay? So sometimes if we think that the sin principle dies, we wonder how it keeps coming back. You know? Well, the sin nature, we have died from it, if you understand death to be separation. And apo shows separation. We who have died from the sin principle, that is away from it, separated out from it. Now, as we find out as we go along as believers, the sin nature continues to exist. The sin nature does not die. I have died to it. And God has created a new creation in me. So that if you were to take an X-ray of my spirit, I would have the sin principle. This is before salvation. I would have the sin principle well and alive and the sin nature feeding my flesh and leading my life. But when Christ came into my life, I became a new creation. He doesn't take the sin nature and make a new creation out of the sin nature. The sin nature is here, but what has happened is we have died or been separated from that sin nature, and we are now living off of and plugged into the new creation which Christ has made. In fact, Christ himself now lives within my spirit, but my sin nature is still there. Which is why the Holy Spirit has to come into my spirit. No matter what I believe about the truth of Jesus Christ, if I do not have the Holy Spirit living in me, I'm gone. Because the sin nature would just take my flesh, I'd be gone if I'm not saved. If I only have a mental belief in the truth, but I have not been born again, I've not been born of the Spirit of God, I'd be gone. So, I have died to the sin nature, the sin principle. Satan used to energize me through the sin nature, but now Christ has come to live within, but the sin nature still exists, but I'm just not plugged into it. That's what this chapter is basically going to tell us. To we who died to or from the sin principle, there's a separation there, because that's what death means, is separation. From the sin principle, how yet shall we live in it? That is the sin principle. If we died to it, how can we live in it? So I can commit acts of sin, but this is just one text that's building up for us to show us and to share with us that it is impossible for a genuine born-again believer to continue the habitual lifestyle of sin, like the old sin nature. It's impossible because the Holy Spirit is there. That's why God, you ever wonder why? Why couldn't I go through a liturgical ceremony and get saved? Why couldn't I just do certain things to get saved? Why is it that God's Spirit has to come within? It's because I've got the sin nature in me, and that's what Galatians 5, 16, and 17 tells us, that the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So the Holy Spirit keeps me for Christ and keeps me from habitually sinning. That's the old sin nature, being without Christ. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, using aorist subjunctives, John says, Christians commit acts of sin. Because when we commit an act of sin, when we respond to this sin nature and make a choice to sin, the Holy Spirit is there to convict us and to keep us from being taken away by the sin nature. That's why he lives inside of us. That's why he is in our spirit. I am not a Christian because I don't sin. When I sin, I have the Holy Spirit to convict me. He brings me to confession, and Christ forgives me, and he cleanses me. A non-believer doesn't have that. A non-believer can sin, habitually sin, and not be convicted of it by the Holy Spirit. So a believer, the difference between a believer and a non-believer, when just looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, the believer has been taken over by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit keeps us, guards us from getting away from Christ. I don't keep myself. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we are those who are being kept by the power of God until salvation comes. I can't guard myself. I don't have the power to save myself. I don't have the power to guard myself. But that's what the Holy Spirit is there for. So, this verse, though we have spent much time in this section, it's understanding there are so many concepts here to understand, but verse 2 really is the starting point in discussions and study about salvation, because the question is, how can Paul say it's impossible for us to continue to live in the sin principle, we who died to it? So apparently death has something to do with salvation, and that's what he's leading into in verse 3. Or do you not know? Literally, are you ignorant? This is one of three instances where he is presenting knowledge about some of the things that he's talking about here. That statement in verse 2, the question in verse 2, is quite a question to ask and a statement to make. He says, so are you ignorant that? And again, we have the same formula. We have a relative clause coming ahead of the main clause. So we start with the main clause, and it has to do with we were baptized. Notice the theta eta is a suffix denoting the passive or aorist passive voice. We were baptized into the death of him. We, as many, so hosoi again is your nominative case matching the subject. The antecedent is the subject of ebaptistemen. As many as were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. And now the terminology of baptism into Christ shows that we were baptized into his death. Water baptism represents this spiritual truth from happening. Paul is using the word baptism, one of the words, baptism, there'll be several here, to denote the process of salvation. Person must be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is cleansed, and our identification is because of God's Spirit that dwells in us. So we were baptized into his death the moment we were baptized into Christ Jesus. And I want to emphasize to you that the word baptism is being used to show the fact, and we're going to see these factors as we move on, that when Jesus died, that's why it's called a vicarious death. He substituted himself for me and died the death that I would have died, but he also died my death. See, I've been crucified with Christ. That's what we're going to find out. I have been crucified with Christ. The moment that I received Christ, my death that he died became my death. As Paul will say, I died. when Jesus died. So it's not that I'm glad you died my death on the cross, I'll be on my way now. Is that he died, therefore we have died. He was buried, and we're going to find out we were buried. And then he rose from the dead. We're going to find out that's what salvation is. We were raised from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And when Christ saved us, he raised us from out of the spiritual dead. All of these terminologies describe salvation. We're actually studying the very principles and processes of salvation itself. If you ask somebody, well, are you saved? Yes, I believe. Okay, there's Satan believes, many people believe, and many people believe different things. But have you been baptized into the death of Christ? Have you been buried with him? Participated with his burial and his death spiritually? Have you been raised from the dead by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead? And are you now possessed by and have the dwelling of the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Yes, belief is part of salvation, but it doesn't stop there. There is a spiritual process, if you want to call it that, a spiritual experience that one must experience to be saved. One must be born again by the Spirit of God. So we have a baptiste, amen, coming off the bottom, and we get into verse 4 for tonight. So as we move into verse 4, we have our first words, sunatophemen. This is page 732. Sunatophemen, un auto diatu baptismatos. So we're coming down from our last verb, epaptistemen, to a connecting conjunction. The only one we have is postpositive un. And remember, that is a conjunction of conclusion. So our arrow is going to come down, and we're going to need to move our wording along here and come down. We need to leave this at the top because that's in sunatophemen, because that comes first in the sentence, but we need our arrow to come down to un, and this is how we do it. We have to bring everything down so that un comes down, and that's what connects it with epaptistemen. Therefore, un. Sunatophemen is your verb. So we're going to see the conjunction, connecting conjunction, go up to your verb. The verb started out the sentence. And the next word in line here, auto, is your dative case personal pronoun. So your dative case designates your indirect object. And so we bring auto down, an arrow going down from sunatophemen down to auto, because that's the indirect object of the verb. The next three words this verse is a prepositional phrase, dia, with the genitive, which means dia is translated through. But this is how it looks in the sentence itself. But remember that in diagramming, dia goes with baptismatos, and the article actually modifies the noun. So the entire thing is considered to be the prepositional phrase. But as we diagram it, we come down from the verb over to the preposition and down to the noun. The article, the definite article, goes down to is modifying the noun. But the entire phrase is called the prepositional phrase, dia, the preposition, to baptismatos, being the object of the preposition, but the whole thing is a prepositional phrase. And this is how it's diagrammed. The definite article goes with the noun, not with the preposition itself. Okay? In the understanding of relationships. We have next in line, acetone, thonotone. We have another prepositional phrase. Ace with the accusative, acetone, thonotone. And again, we have the definite article with thonotone. I point out the definite articles is because we don't need definite articles in these prepositional phrases to make them prepositional phrases. It could be just dia baptismatos. But he's talking about a specific baptism. Into death. It could just be into death. But he is including the definite article to emphasize a specific death. Into the death. So again, we have our line, and if you have several prepositions within the verse, you can put them all on one line. As we have here, acetone, thonotone, and we break that down. We'll put our lines in from ace going down to thonotone and tone going down to thonotone. And from this, we have a hina clause, which shows our purpose clause. Now, two things I want to mention to you before we move on to page 734. It says, therefore we were planted. We use the word planted, but it's literally soon thopto. Thopto means buried. We should have put the literal word buried, but in the next phrase, he's going to substitute the word buried for the word planted, and it'll be literally the word planted. So we brought the meaning over, and we probably should have just left it literal. Therefore, we were buried with him, because soon... The preposition soon says with. Therefore, we were buried with. With whom? With him, auto. Through the baptism into the death. Now, baptismatos, and if you notice baptismatos and its root word on page 733, baptisma is its root word. We've seen baptizo, we've seen bapto. This is very interesting. This is a noun, baptisma, and if you notice, this is a ma noun of the third declension. A ma noun, like charisma. Charisma means expression of grace. Baptisma means the very event and experience of baptism. So it is through the baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are buried with him into the death. What death? Well, I died to the sin principle. Jesus' death was my death, and through him I died. So, in verse 4, we've had in verse 3 that death is part of our vocabulary for understanding salvation, along with baptism, and now along with burial. Very important concept. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, except the corn of wheat, having fallen down into the ground, should die, it abides alone. But if it should die, it brings forth much fruit. He was speaking in John 12 about his own death. If I don't die, it'll be like a seed. And if you've ever planted seeds before, especially grass seed, if it just sits on your counter, not going to go anywhere. It's not going to do anything. It's just going to sit there. The seed must be buried, which is a symbol of death. That seed must be burrowed under the ground, and water and whatever necessary to make it grow. But actually a living blade of grass comes out of that thing. It's miraculous. But Jesus in John chapter 12 was describing that if this grain of seed does not die after falling to the ground, because even a seed on the ground can just sit there on the top. I can remember when I first started gardening, because there's a certain way in which you must replant lawn, reseed lawns. You scalp the lawn, you throw seed down, and then you put top dressing on top of it. It's manure. A whole blanket of manure. And they have to water this 3 times a day without letting it flood. That's another story. Because if it floods, it'll wash it all away, because the seed's just sitting there on top of the ground. But it has this manure on the top. Now, what is supposed to happen is that this manure, after it's watered, this manure pushes it into the ground. And in 30 days, you should start seeing green blades of grass start to grow, and you still can't walk on it. It's still too tender, and you can water it then regularly, and then you've got a nice lawn. Well, the first lawn that I ever did, because I would do anything. Do you do this? Can you do? Sure. And then I go down to the garden shop and say, "How do I do this?" But the first yard I ever reseeded. Scalped it down. I put the manure down. Then I put the seed down. So all the seed sitting on top of the ground. And the man comes out and he goes, aren't you supposed to put the seed down first and then the manure on top of it? I'm looking out there and I go, yeah, it doesn't look right, does it? He goes, no. So I had to hand water that guy's whole lawn to get the manure to come up over the seed and push it down into the ground like it was supposed to do. So there's a right procedure to get that seed into the ground. If it doesn't, it won't bear fruit. I had a friend up north, lived in the mountains. Very colorful guy, very very dry sense of humor, but I laugh so hard when I'm around him. But he hardly ever laughed. He hardly ever smiled, but his humor was hilarious. And so we were visiting. He says, "Bill, I got my backyard. We just bought this house up here in the mountains, and my backyard's just bare dirt. I want to put in a lawn. And while you're here, if you'd help me, I'd appreciate it." Sure. So we drove down into town, across this 2-lane bridge, over the lake, and into town, into the hardware store. We bought the seed. We bought the manure. We even borrowed or rented a roller to put the manure in so we can roll it. And so we loaded all this in the back of his pickup truck. Very nice day, very pleasant drive. And we went to drive back over this long bridge that goes back over a 2-lane bridge that goes over the lake to go up in the mountain and go to his home. And so I says, "Now remember, I'll tell you how to take care of it while we're gone, once we leave. But remember, you can't mow it for at least 30 to 45 days, and I would recommend 45 days up here." All of a sudden, his truck on this 2-lane bridge, he slams on the brakes. He's looking straight ahead, and he goes, "Mow the lawn?" I said, Yeah, you got to mow the lawn. Once it grows, you got to mow it. He says, nobody ever told me that. but we got, you know, we got the cars backed up, and I'm getting all nervous, and he's looking at me like, mow? I have to mow it? It was very funny. But when we got up to his house, we raked over the dirt, got it all loosened up, put the seed down, put all the manure down. And I told him he's going to have to hand water it 3 times a day to get it to set in. And so it was either 6 months or 12 months later when we went back to visit them. As soon as we came in, I said, how'd your lawn turn out? And he goes, oh, you're not going to be happy with me. I go, what happened? He says, when I first went to water the lawn, he says, I didn't have time to stand there and hand water it, so I was just going to put it on the sprinkler for just a few minutes. And he says, I forgot all about it. And the whole lawn wound up over in the corner. And the thing is, he's explaining this to me. He's not even laughing. He's like, yeah, you know, and it kind of rolled, and there it is, over in the corner. Very funny man. He was in construction, and he literally built homes up in the mountains by himself. Trestles to pull these big braces up, and he did the whole thing himself. And I was fascinated by his work. And so he says, well, tonight we're going to take you guys out to dinner and drive around and show you some of the homes that I've built. Oh, okay. You know. So we went out to dinner. Of course, it's pitch black. There are no street lights. You understand? This is pitch black. So he goes down the highway at about 55 miles an hour. And he goes, now this home up here on the right, I just built that a couple of months ago. And we're going... What house? Well, it was back there. Then over here on the left, and he and his wife were in the front seat just cracking up, watching us going from one side to the other, looking at all these homes that we couldn't see. So the guy was pretty funny guy. But Jesus is saying in John chapter 12 that there must be death to produce life. In order for the life of Christ, he's going to share with us, in order for the life of Christ to be living in me and me living off and in the life of Christ, there must be death. I must die. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. So we have Sunatafe men. At the beginning of verse 4, we are now on page 734, thank you. That's our main verb. And, of course, everything is missing after sunatathe, just to show us our bearings here. We're picking up with hina. We're now picking up with the hina clause. We were buried with him through the baptism into the death. And then we have a hina clause. The hina clause shows purpose. Hina with the subjunctive. Right after hina in the verse comes hosper. And hosper is our conjunction of comparison. As indeed. Remember, we've had relative clauses. And they're called relative clauses because the relative pronoun starts the clause, okay? This is a comparative clause because a comparative conjunction starts the clause. It will have its own verb, its own subject. It'll have some prepositional phrases before we actually get to the main verb in the hina clause. The main verb in the hina clause, it'll be hina with peripatesomen, which is the last word in this particular phrase. Everything else is going to be built off of this comparative clause. As indeed, after this we have egerthe, and notice that the theta eta tells us this is an aorist passive verb. Christos is in the nominative case, so that tells us that that's our subject. Ek nekron, out of the dead, is a prepositional phrase that's going to come off of our verb, egerthe. Another prepositional phrase, dia with the genitive, dia tes doxes, is going to be another prepositional phrase that's going to come off of our verb. And here's how it's going to be diagrammed. The phrase has to open up with the conjunction that's actually going to work off of this main verb that's going to come up to it, but hosper opens up this comparative phrase down to the verb, egerthe, and if the verb was not second, wherever the verb is, that's where hosper would have to connect. It goes from the conjunction to the verb. Okay, it just so happens that the verb comes right after the conjunction. Right after egerthe comes your subject, and the subject goes up to the verb. Christos is your subject. Then you have a prepositional phrase that's coming off of the verb, ek nekron, out of dead, out of death. Notice no definite article. Here's our next prepositional phrase getting set up to be diagrammed, and that's what it looks like. Dia goes with doxes, and the definite article goes with doxes. Through, because dia with the genitive is translated through. We have another genitive case showing the genitive of possession. Whose glory it is. Through the glory, another genitive phrase, of the Father. So this is going to be connected off of doxes, through the glory of the Father. It identifies whose glory it is that Christ was raised from out of the dead. Somebody say something? Am I hearing anything? Ryan. Okay, so here is our complete comparative clause. As was raised Christ was raised out of the dead through the glory of the Father. So it is a comparative. He is going to compare our new life in comparison to Christ being raised from the dead. As the experience that we have experienced when we were raised from the spiritual dead. We have an adverb, houtos. We have kai, and kai is never postpositive, but whenever it does not come first as an opening conjunction, it then becomes an adverb. This would be also. Hemes is your nominative case personal pronoun, but we already have a first-person plural subject in the verb. So this is going to intensify it. We ourselves walk. We have a prepositional phrase, en kainoteti, in newness, and zoes is a genitive clause, saying, describing for us this newness is possessed in life. So as we go ahead and mark these out, see hosper coming up, this line coming up to hosper, it's going to come up from this verb, this main verb. The hina clause is going to go down to this main verb. So we're going to leave this comparative clause and construct now the rest of the sentence there at the bottom. Remember, houtos is your adverb. Kai is translated also, so it is functioning as an adverb. Hemes is a personal pronoun that is modifying the pronoun that's already in the verb. And again, there's our prepositional phrase. Let's see how this is going to work out. The preposition comes ahead of the main verb, en kainoteti, in newness of life. And then we bring over our main verb, that's hina, with the subjunctive. And peripatesomen is your aorist subjunctive. In order that, in case you have forgotten, in verse 3 it talked about that we were baptized into his death. But in order that, the purpose clause, and we're going to connect our adverbs up, see all the lines coming down that modify peripatesomen. So, or in this way, also, we ourselves. Remember, when the personal pronoun, nominative personal pronoun, is added for emphasis, we don't really need the we because we have the first person plural pronoun already in the verb. But he is emphasizing, so it's translated, we ourselves should walk in newness of life. And this newness of life should be as Christ was raised up. Did we get all the way down? Yes, we did. Page 736. Now, I want to do some word studies here about kainos. There are two main words used in the New Testament for the term new. Kainos, which is the adjective form of the noun that we have in our verse, this means new in nature. That's why in this diagram I put in a totally new nature, not a reformed or restored sin nature. This is a new nature, new in nature. Never had this before. When I became a new man, I inherited a new nature. The other word is neos. This is new in time and age. Time and age. So, young men, neotetos is a young man. Talking about age. And time. There are four new things that happened at salvation. The first new thing that happens at salvation, there is a new birth. It says, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. And notice the duplication here at the beginning of Genao really says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. Here's that seed again. But through the word of God, living and abiding forever. So we are born of an uncorruptible seed through the word of God, living and abiding forever. We've been given a new heart. This is Ezekiel 11:19, and notice LXX. That's the designation for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We've included the Septuagint with this. Ezekiel 11:19, God says, and I will give them one heart, literally a different heart, and I will put a new spirit, notice kainon, I will put a new spirit in them, and I will take out the stony heart from out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. What he's saying is that there's going to be a new. He's going to give us a new spirit, which is going to provide for us a totally new heart instead of the stony heart. Also, Ezekiel 18, verse 31, he says, cast away from you all of your transgressions, or more literally, your ungodliness, in which you transgressed, and the Septuagint says, against me. And make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So God says that he is going to send, and God says that you're going to need to make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, and I'm going to give that to you. In all the instances there in the Old Testament, in prophecies, it's kainos, new nature. A new creation, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or creation, literally, and that's kine, modifying creation or creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become kina. That you're new in nature. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, that is, has much strength, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. So no religious rites, no external rites, whether it be circumcision or baptism or whatever the case may be. The only thing that counts is a new creation, a new nature. And Peter describes that, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that all believers have received the divine nature of God living within them. We become a new man or a new person. Ephesians 4:24. Here's where we get down to the nitty-gritty. Ephesians 4:24, he was telling them that now that you're saved, you should put off the old man and to put on the new man, the new person. And notice new is kainon, new in nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or more literally, holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:10, Paul says, and having put on the new man. Interesting, here's neon, new in age, in time, the most recent, which is renewed, and if you can follow this, here is anakainon in participial form. So which is renewed, this new man went is actually a new nature that you have just newly become, which is renewed into full knowledge according to the image of the one who has created him. Language that Paul is using. I thought we had some Ephesians here somewhere. I want to finish with Ephesians. When we're talking about this, these words, now these words are being associated with the explanation of all the principles that have to do with salvation. Baptism, death, burial, resurrection. We're going to have crucifixion. All of these words are part of our inheritance and our relationship that we have received in Christ. Remember Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings while being made conformable to his death. He says, I'm in the process every day of being made conformable to his death. And to know him is not only to know the power of the resurrection, but to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The sufferings of Christ go with the fellowship. And I know there are people that don't believe that, but it's, they say, we don't suffer because Christ suffered for us. That's not what the Bible says. But in the description of this new life, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, literally, and we being dead in our trespasses. So being means that we were existing in the death of those trespasses. Has he made us alive together with Christ? By grace, you have been saved and raised us up together. Here's agero with soon. Who were we raised up with? Christ. And seated us together. There's soon together. And kathison, the aorist tense, and has seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's using death, burial, and resurrection terminology to describe salvation, what happened to us at salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, literally we died with him, we also shall live with him. So he's mentioning this, again, an aorist tense, for if we died with him. That's what happened. We died with him. But the flip side of this is we shall also live with him. So all of these terminologies are developing this concept of salvation, which in turn, after we're through studying these principles, in turn he's going to turn it and say, now let's study these processes. Let's study why you cannot go back and live a life of habitual sin. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. But he says it's a choice because that sin nature is there. That sin nature is still pulling on you, but it can only be satisfied by you making the decision to satisfy it. It doesn't lord over you anymore. And Christ's spirit and the new nature and the new person is what gives us the power to say no to that sin nature. And he in us is more powerful than the sin nature or Satan himself. So he says, if you understand the salvation process, you realize that as a Christian, whom you serve is a choice. The believer can never say, Satan made me do it. A non-believer can. But a believer can never say, Satan made me do it, because it's a choice. But then the Holy Spirit will convict us, and the Holy Spirit will keep us and guard us and keep us from being drawn away from Christ by that sin nature. Okay, next week we will continue on. Hopefully we can get some finality here on this section. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is difficult to understand at times. The fact that we entertain new principles and new thoughts and knowing that your word is detailed in many places about the most important issues of the Christian life, is that we can learn not only about our salvation and how we were saved and what happened at salvation, but we can also understand the decision-making processes and our service to Christ. So we pray as we go along slowly each week that your Spirit would minister to us of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.